So one of the dangers in coming to a passage like this is, you know, and I'm guilty of it, you can say, boy, the Israelites, they didn't get it. Boy, what's wrong with them? And then I take like 4 seconds and think about myself, and I'm like, you know what, I don't get it, you know. And so we're in this story, and this is a real problem that all of us face. And it's important that we go deep here. And so I'm going to read the passage, and I think it's up here. So, chapter 32 of Exodus. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Boy, an impatient lot, huh? I'm impatient, boy. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow we shall have a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Distracted lot, right? And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Man, the wrath of God. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain. It must have been a walk, thinking what he's going to run into. With the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. Just think what he's carrying and what he's going to. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." Right? Blame shift. Here we go. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me and threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Let's just pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, it's a lot to take in. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to process it well by your spirit. Lord, we want to worship you, and we are designed to worship you alone. And so, Lord, help us to be iconoclasts, to break those idols, Lord, that exist in our hearts and our lives and our minds, so that we can be solely focused on you. Lord, I pray. Bless Bruce now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Moses has been on the mountain for a little over a month, and he's learning God's directives for the tabernacle that is yet to be built. The tabernacle we've been looking at, that's all the plans for the tabernacle. It will be built a little bit later. He's about to come down from the mountain with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and during this time, just 4 or 5 weeks, 6 weeks perhaps, the people have dove into idolatry within months of experiencing God's power over the idols of Egypt, within months of witnessing the plagues, witnessing the Passover, witnessing the crossing of the Red Sea. And here they are worshiping a golden calf. And I have a few pictures today that might be helpful. I trust will be helpful. Well, the story of the golden calf tells us what really happened at a given time and place in the history of Israel, but it also tells us what still happens over and over in our time and place. Because there are patterns, there are features in the story, there are insights that remain relevant to us. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says, these things, and he cites this episode in particular, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. And then in verse 11, they were written down as warnings to us. And in that same passage, it says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. So these stories are true, they're history, but they're also very helpful instruction for us. And this account gives us a lot of insight into the nature and the gravity and the destruction, the ruin that idolatry brings upon us. There's so much just in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." This is a dire crisis in the life of God's people. You know, something that is dire is very severe. And you see there's a breach of the first two commandments. You could argue really a breach of the first three commandments. The first commandment that we've just gone through the commandments in Exodus 20. Moses has them on the tablets as they party before the calf. The first one is, "You shall have no other gods before me." But they break this flagrantly. "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Or verse 4, we read, "They made a golden calf, and they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Israel.'" Verse 8, "They have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it." This is what God tells Moses. So the second command is also breached. "Do not make for yourself a graven image." In verse 5, "Aaron built an altar before the golden calf and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" It's clearly a graven image has been made here. And it's also not to make any graven images. We should not worship God in a false way. But it's also a breach of the third commandment, not to take God's name in vain. He's talking about worshiping the Lord while they're addressing an idol. Well, why are graven images prohibited in the Bible, in life? Well, because images, any image, falsifies the reality of the living God. God is transcendent. Isaiah 46:5, God says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we shall be alike?" There is no likeness on this earth that can adequately represent God. And images are lifeless. While God, we read in Psalm 36:9, God is the fountain of life, but images are lifeless. Something that can do nothing is no image for the God who can do everything. And the Apostle Paul rejoices in his letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Images also falsify God's sovereign, active freedom. Any image domesticates God. It's brilliant, the satire that we just heard, that Tim read in Isaiah. The images domesticate God. They make him manageable, subject to human control or manipulation. Images are deaf and dumb. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. Whereas God is a talking God. He speaks. He communicates. He reveals himself to us. You have seen, this is Exodus 20:22. "You have seen for yourself," God says, "that I have talked with you from heaven." And then, perhaps most sinister is that images rob God of the glory that he alone is due. "My glory I give to no other," we read, Isaiah 42:8, "nor my praise to any carved idol." "My glory I give to no other." And in the Decalogue itself, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," or you might say, God saying, "Thou shalt have no other rivals before or next to me," shortly thereafter, just a couple of verses later, he explains it. He says, "For the Lord your God, I am a jealous God." And jealousy is seen almost entirely in a negative or a pejorative way now. But there is a kind of jealousy that is right and apt. Jealousy is a function of true covenant relational commitment. In the context of committed love, the exclusion of rivals is necessary. Images rob God of the glory He's due, and they also diminish us as persons. I've got a very good book on idolatry, and it's called We Become What We Worship. And it's true. It's true. Instead of imaging God, we're supposed to bear God's image, be in His likeness. Whatever you worship, you tend to be corrupted towards that thing, blessed towards God, because we are supposed to image God. But not an idol, for sure. Whatever overcomes a person, the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter 2:19, whatever overcomes a person, and an idol will overcome you, because it will take in all your loyalty and affection. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he will be enslaved. Well, some causes of idolatry here in the passage. Well, one that's really clear is it's just a refusal to delay gratification. You know, God is sovereign. He moves at His own pace. He cares for us. It's amazing how He cares for us. He knows the very hairs on our head. But He is not beholden to us. God works on His own timing, which can be frustrating. And you see here the refusal to delay gratification. It's really ironic. The people saw that Moses delayed, verse 1, and so they're impatient. They're in a hurry. They refuse to wait. It's really derisive the way they talk to Aaron. Up. Make us gods who shall go before us. But now look at God's perspective. This, mind you, first of all, they knew that Moses was going up for a set purpose to the mountain, and it hadn't been that long. God's perspective is this, verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. See, we don't like to wait. We are a fast food culture. And we like our religion fast and convenient and easy. We domesticate God, though, to our own peril. God is absolutely sovereign. His ways are above our ways, Isaiah says. And next week we'll talk more about the importance of learning to wait, And I'm reading a book with Sharon, by a woman named Fleming Rutledge, and something really struck me. Talking about Job, you know, Job had it so rough, and he was a man, relatively speaking, who was very righteous, and he lost so much, and he was under unbelievable stress. But she says this, it's describing Job 42 in the denouement of the book, you know, towards the end, when we finally, you finally get to the place where you're figuring out some answers. The answers may not feel entirely helpful, but the answer really is very helpful. She says, when God appears out of the whirlwind, Job is not promised anything at all. God basically just rolls out His majestic works, His power. He just lets, like, it you know, the credits start to roll of God's awesomeness. When God appears out of the whirlwind, she writes, Job is not promised anything at all. He is not offered any comfort for his suffering. Instead, he is granted a direct revelation of the reality and power of God, so overwhelming that he forgets his agony altogether in the contemplation of the majesty of his Creator. This is far better than fast food religion. This is true religion. This is real religion that ultimately brings a comfort that lasts forever and that goes deep. So they have a problem, as we do, delaying gratification. And then there's this convenient amnesia. And when the Apostle Paul describes the gravity of sin, the way sin takes hold of us and works toward our ruin, in Romans chapter 1, he says this powerful line, the psychology is powerful. Romans 1:28, they did not consider it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They were in a hurry, and so they developed communal amnesia, which was very convenient. They turned their backs on God, they turned their backs on God's word, and they turned their backs on God's messenger, Moses. And again, they're derisive. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what has become of him, which is false. They don't know exactly what he's doing, but they've been around Moses long enough to know that he's probably up to something good if he's up there in the cloud on the mountain. And then they succumb to peer pressure. In verse 1, again, just one verse is so packed that they all clamor and press in around Aaron. It's like a mob kind of scene. And Aaron, of course, capitulates under the pressure. He craves the people's approval more than he craves God's approval. And a very definitive verse for understanding sin and understanding where we need to pray and think through sort of the gravity or the psychology of sin is Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man, the fear of others, is a snare. We're to fear God. The fear of others is a snare. So the bottom line is they want to manage their own lives. They want to govern themselves. Thank you. And the language that's employed here at least three times, it's found in Exodus 32:9, in Exodus 33:3, in Exodus 34:4, and it's sprinkled elsewhere, is this word stiff-necked. That's how they're described. A cow, by the way, is an appropriate idol for stiff-necked people, especially one that has not been broken. When we are stiff-necked, we do not want to submit to God's yoke. No one's going to tell me what to do. It's like Satan says in Milton's Paradise Lost, said of Satan that he would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. So the Israelites want a user-friendly God. And they default to the gods that they've been familiar with. Remember, they're not long out of Egypt. You can get them out of Egypt, but apparently it's hard to get Egypt out of them. And they default to gods that they know. And the Egyptian gods tended to be bovine, cattle-like. In fact, there's an image, I think, of Queen, sort of a sinister name, Queen Isis. And you can see the horns on her head. And then, there's another one, I don't have a picture of this one, but called Ra, a sacred bull whose skin was covered with gold. That's interesting, huh? And then another image that they called Apis, this bull, Apis, who is considered to be you could see that he's got like a pharaoh, the kind of hat pharaoh would wear, considered to be a manifestation of Ptah, P-T-A-H, a god of creation, the creator god. This bull that was chosen lived in palatial quarters on the precincts of the temple. And when that bull would die, he would be treated as if he was a pharaoh. In fact, they're still mummified bulls. It's amazing. And then there's a picture of this bull being worshipped. It's just user-friendly. You see, a bull, even the most majestic representation of a bull, and bulls can be amazing, right, as animals, if you like them as God's creation, you can give a bull some credit. Kelly. It's a lot of bull. Bull dookie, as we used to say in Christian high school. But any idol like this is just user-friendly. The bull gives no law. The bull demands no obedience. There is no wrath, or maybe some pseudo kind of wrath that they give to it. Essentially, there's no wrath, there's no justice, there's no holiness to be feared. It is deaf, it is dumb, it is impotent. It cannot intrude and mess up the party. An idol cannot hold you accountable. So it's no wonder that now that the sort of God's out of the equation, or so they think, and the representative of God's out of the equation, and they put his word behind their back, it's no wonder that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And by the way, again, eating and drinking and playing are activities that God endorses. But in this case, it's this eating and drinking and playing and dancing is divorced from the glory of God. And thus it is evil and corrupt. They soon lose all control. Verse 25, they break loose and their worship becomes more of an orgy, dancing around this calf. You know, Dostoevsky said that once God is removed, all things become possible. And immediately you can see the existential results of a misfired worship that's going on with them. So idolatry, just a little bit more on idolatry. What is it? The sin beneath the sin. What is an idol? Well, the commonly assumed meaning, which is true, and it's true in this account, is that it's a carved image of some kind, a wooden image, a metal image, what have you. And Egypt was one of the most polytheistic nations in the history of the world. You remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, he goes to Athens and he's blown away by how many idols there are. I mean, they even have one to the unknown God just in case they missed one. But Egypt is rife with idols. In a more current meaning that's playful, but it's probably worth thinking about, is, you know, we use the term icon, you know, and, you know, there's certain people or personages in our culture that we revere and we hold up, and they're on a big stage. You could argue that our adulation, it's good to admire people, but it can cross lines. Sports stars, rock stars, movie actors. You know, in fact, there's even this thing you see, and I think a lot of it's playful. You don't want to like turn ourselves into a pretzel analyzing everything, but you know, like someone will hit a deep three in basketball and you see people on the side, you know, they're sort of paying homage, like we are not worthy. It's a current meaning. And both these remain relevant to think about because there still are literal carved idols in this world. And there's certainly a lot of adulation that's inflated to dangerous places as well. You know, a lot of the kind of people that our Lord extols are people we have no time for. In our Lord's economy, he celebrates those that we normally regard as weak and foolish. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, or chapter 3:18, places like that, we're upside down in our admiration capacity. But really the core meaning of idolatry is this. An idol is whatever comes to claim the loyalty, our heart's loyalty, that is due or belongs to God alone. So really, idols are as wide as creation, right? The Apostle Paul says, Romans 1:25, if you push God, if you neglect God, of course, God remains who he is, but if in our minds we neglect him, we won't stop worshiping because we're worshiping beings. We will then worship and serve created things rather than the creator who is forever praised. We're created in God's image. We have eternity in our hearts. We will worship something. It is impossible not to worship. So, you know, even, you know, this growing group and a religious subset of our country that are called the nuns, this not those that are not like Sister Batrill, all right? N-O-N-E-S. And they say that they're not associated with any religious system, but they are. Everyone worships in some way. And then there's a subtle danger, of course, of good things that can become the enemy of the best. Even carving beautiful things can be good. Remember, the Lord is the one that tells that the Holy Spirit inspires godly craftsmen to carve cherubim. To carve, and even in the temple, there's a bull, a basin for washing in the temple is in the back of bulls for God's glory, because God is the one who's being honored. The subtle danger is that good things can become the enemy of the best. The greater the good, the more likely we are. Tim Keller says this. His book, Counterfeit Gods, I would recommend to you. And at other books, too, if you're interested, we can have a nerd fest. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. So whatever your heart clings to, whatever your heart relies on for its ultimate security or identity or comfort or worth, is an idol in the making. Idolatry is the disordering of our loves. That's so even things that are good, like a relationship, you could love a child, and we ought to love our children and all of our children as a church family. But if the love of God, if your love for that child causes you to dishonor God, it's disordered. Idolatry is a worshiping disorder. And what are some of the allies of idolatry? Well, one is denial. I mean, Gordon read it, verse 34. I threw all the gold into the fire, and out popped a golden calf. Oh, really? Back in verse 4, it says that Moses Aaron fashioned the calf with an artisan's tool. It was carefully built. That's ridiculous. He just wants to get off the hook, like we all do. And then blame shifting. Aaron said, when Moses confronts Aaron in this chapter, Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." You know the people. You know these people. Their hearts are set on evil. You know, what could I do? And in fairness, if I had a lot of angry people pushing around me, I might capitulate too, but. And then he said, "For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us." He's blame shifting. This is Genesis 3 all over again. And Genesis 3 is recapitulated here in the story of the golden calf and in our own lives day after day. This is what happens if we are not honest before God. When David really gets his sin, he prays to God and he says, "Surely you desire truth in my inmost parts." Remember Adam, though. The Lord confronts Adam and he goes, "Oh, the woman you gave me, she gave that fruit to me. I'm off the hook." And then the Lord turns to Eve and she basically said, "Well, the devil made me do it." That's just what we do. Well, here's the tough part. Consequences of idolatry. And if you're reading scripture and you're not perplexed or troubled, you need to get another cup of coffee. Because there are rough stretches. And that's because God, the real God, is not user friendly. He's user benevolent for sure, but he's not always easy. If we were to create a God in our own image, we would change a lot of scripture, which is precisely what people do. Their sociology forces them to edit theology. If that happens, I feel the pressure all the time. The consequences of idolatry. Verses 9 and 10, Exodus 32. I have seen the people. They are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Now, verses like this are troubling. Of course, we take in all the context around it. But basically, we woefully underestimate God's holiness. And we woefully underestimate our sin. And we like books with titles like, I'm okay, you're okay. And in a lot of settings in life, there's wisdom to that. Would that we were more gracious in areas that don't matter. But what's being talked about here, it's a clear either or. You will either worship the true God or you will be an idolater, and therefore you will be placed before his righteous anger. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And of course, Christianity gives us both high and low anthropology. The Christian worldview has the highest view of persons. If we are nothing but the product of time plus matter plus chance, if we are just people that somehow evolved, you try as you might, you cannot wring meaning out of that. Christianity says, no, we are created in the image of God. Therefore, every person, including those who deny God, every person has great worth. And we have, we long for meaning in community, and people who do not acknowledge God can create beautiful things and do altruistic things for sure. Christianity has a high anthropology and a low anthropology. That is, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31 or Hebrews 12:28 and 29. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let's not just say, oh, Moses isn't around. Remember some of those cool calves in Egypt? Come on, I got some earrings. It's all right. We can even call him the Lord. No, we're going to talk next week about the danger of syncretism that infiltrates our hearts and our churches. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So at first, Moses was a little torqued too, right? In verse 11, when he heard about what was happening, he says, O Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? But then when he descends from the mountain, Moses begins to see with God's eyes. And in verse 10, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. Same language to describe God. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And we see this in verse 20. Moses took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people drink it. You know, it almost reminds me of, probably now you'd get arrested, but some of us are old enough to remember loving mothers that put soap in our mouth or, you know, that kind of thing. Of course, it's on a more serious level here. I'm not suggesting, by the way, to any mothers or fathers that you make your kids eat soap. You know, it's interesting. In verse 35, it says the Lord sent a plague upon the people. Perhaps it was in the perhaps drinking gold dust was part of that plague. But he says in verse 34, God says, I will visit their sin upon them. It's very interesting to me to think that through. Really, we get what we deserve. God visits our sin upon us. As C.S. Lewis said, there's only at the end, there's only two things you'll hear from God. Either you say to God, thy will be done, or there'll come a day when he will say, thy will be done. They wanted that golden calf. They got it in their digestive tracts. There's a way that seems right that ends in death, Proverbs 14:12. And the most troubling place is here, verses 26 to 28. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi, the priests, gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, which is really the word of God in this instance. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, this is very severe. Or is it? I'd say yes, it is very severe. But there's a qualification in a moment. Yes, this is a very, 3,000 people died in a very troubling way. Now, there was probably a couple million Israelites, and had God's, and you could argue that all of those dancing deserve that same fate. So you could say God was merciful, like he's merciful to all of us in sparing us. I would also say this is not prescriptive. People cannot a la carte lift out a scene like this and say that's how we are to act in this day and age. Not at all. God specifically told them to go ahead and do this. So yeah, it is severe. But on the other hand, what was going on here was extremely deliberate, intentional, flagrant rebellion against the holy God who had just rescued them and done everything to secure their well-being. Despite warning, they went ahead and did this. Very interesting. Moses commends these people. He essentially said, this secures your ordination as priests, and God's blessing will come upon you. Why? Because they were jealous. They were earnest for the glory of God. And we should learn from that. A lot more can be said about some of this stuff, and I'd be glad to talk to any of you individually. But the greatest consequence, and we'll look at a little bit more next week, is found in the next chapter, chapter 34, where God says, you are to go to the promised land. And it's almost like he's pulling back, you know, the plague, you know, those who were slaughtered, that's past. The results aren't past, but he's like, okay, get up and go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to leave you alone. Thy will be done. You don't want me around. Then you can head out towards the desert and figure it out. You know, very, very interesting. In verse 5 of chapter 33, God says, if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. This is the holiness of God that people recoil from, because it is very difficult on a human level. But remember, even someone like Isaiah, a very godly prophet, the one that earlier is writing all these great stuff about idols that we heard earlier, when Isaiah really saw the holiness of God, he said, I am undone. He felt a disintegrity beginning to overcome him when he really saw the holiness of God. We are far too casual. Or the prophet John on this earth, arguably the closest person to our Lord Jesus on this earth, laughed with him, talked with him, ate breakfast with him, fished with him. When he had a vision of Jesus in heaven, he fell on his face as if he was dead. We have way too low a view of God. But it's good to know that. You see, if you don't get Gospel A, you will never get Gospel B. And Gospel A says it's a pretty safe bet that we're all more sinful than we know. The prophet Jeremiah says our hearts are desperately wicked and they're beyond cure. We can't even know our own hearts. David prays that God would forgive his overt sins and also forgive those sins of which he is not even cognitively aware. This doesn't undo the high anthropology, by the way. We are still creatures created in God's image. Good things happen in spite of ourselves. But we need to know this, because if you don't know it, you won't realize that you require a mediator. You see, there's great hope for idolaters like us. And you see Moses interceding, mediating for his people. We read this, Moses, this is in Psalm 106, there's a great stretch that talks about this. And in Psalm 106:23, we read this, Moses, God's chosen one, stood in the breach before God to turn away God's wrath from destroying his people. And then in Deuteronomy, another passage, parallel passage, you have been rebellious, Moses says this to the people, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. See, that's our problem. You have been rebellious. This has been pretty consistent. Like the calf thing, you up the ante. But that was in your hearts. When Moses left, they were free to do what was probably pushing around in their hearts already. So he says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. You see Moses' love for the people. And what does he pray when he goes before God? Verse 12, turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster, this pending disaster. And then he says in verse 30, amazing, verse 30 to 33, he says this to the people first. Moses says, you have sinned a great sin. And so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I'll give it a try. To atone is to pay for something. And you see this principle that's working its way into redemptive history, that many can be saved because of the death of one. But Moses says, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, the people have sinned a great sin. No question about Gospel A here. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please, listen to what Moses says, please blot me out of your book that you have written. You know who else says that later on, hundreds of years later? The Apostle Paul. When he prays for his fellow people, in specifically the Jews, but he prayed this way for Gentiles too, I'm sure, he was willing to be cursed if they could be saved. This is where you see the love of Moses here. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Again, this is our dilemma. This is our need. We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory, and the wages of sin is death. The good news is, though, really central to the whole Bible. You see it in chapter 34, verse 6, where God says, I am the Lord, and I am merciful and gracious. And in this case, despite God did punish his people in some dramatic ways, but it could have been far worse. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Verse 14. And I want to end. Moses was a great mediator for his people. But we have to always go to the person that Moses pointed to, the greater Moses. And I read this in a really provocative book called Identity and Idolatry, Richard Lintz. He said, the surprise at the end of the story of the graven images is the appearance of Jesus, the perfect image. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is called the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Jesus came to live for us, full of grace and truth. He willingly subjected himself to a lot of misunderstanding. The disciples spent a whole lot of time looking for him. The disciples spent a lot of time scratching their heads. His dear friend Martha, mourning, said, Lord, you were just a few miles away. Why weren't you here to save my brother? Don't you love him as much as I? He willingly exposed himself to the misunderstanding of people who could not begin to fathom the benevolence and the majesty of his ways. You know, and there was a time Jesus did so many great things. He was so kind. Everyone was following him. He's feeding thousands, healing people. Then he started saying difficult things. And we read in John 6, suddenly people are like, what? What was that? The crowd started melting away. He turned to his own disciples and said, will you too leave me? See, he was full of truth as well as grace. Jesus loved the crowd enough to tell them the truth. He did not fear the crowd. Well, Jesus came to live for us. He came to die for us. Remember, Moses said, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He was hoping. But Jesus, the greater Moses, he's the only one. He's the only one who can truly atone for our sins. But look what it cost. You could argue that Jesus was blotted out before his own Father on the cross. Remember, from noon till 3, darkness at noon, the whole world was darkened, and he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was willingly blocked out for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that there's a word, it's used explicitly at least 4 times in the New Testament, but its truth is implied all over the place. It's a long but a good word, propitiation. Propitiation is the heart of the gospel. There's a word expiation. To expiate means to cover something up. So for God to cover our sin, to expiate, is an act of great mercy. But there's something even deeper going on, because propitiation has a double blessing. It has a double action. When Jesus died on the cross, not only was our sin covered, but the only reason why our sin was able to be covered was that his death pacified the righteous wrath and anger of the Father. This is very unpopular now. This is not unpopular in the world. This is unpopular in churches. It's because people have stopped reading the text. We just recoil without staying with this stuff. To propitiate means to satisfy, to appease, to turn away wrath, to make favorable. And on the cross, Jesus offered himself as Here's propitiation. Jesus offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He paid the wages that we ought to pay. Here to rescue me from danger, he interposed his precious blood. We sang that earlier. In my place, condemned, he stood. There's a song in Christ Alone. It says this, the gift of love and righteousness, here's the poetry, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. And this, I just saw this week, there's a lot of churches that are trying to remove that line. Christian churches. This is the domestication of God. This is the domestication of His Word. This is a movement towards a more user-friendly, convenient God. And I promise, well, I don't need to tell you, that pressure will be, we will feel that kind of pressure at times. And then we have to decide, where is our true fidelity? We can actually make an idol of aberrant theology. It doesn't mean there's legitimate differences we have with people, but this is the heart of the gospel. Listen to what J.I. Packer says. If God were not just, there would be no demand for His Son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for His Son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving, therefore His love is willing to meet the demands of His own justice. And it's warm, I'm long-winded, that's powerful. Ellen, remind me, I should send that. It's a very helpful quote. If God were not just, there would be no demand for His Son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for His Son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving. He is holy and merciful. Therefore, His love is willing to meet on the cross the demands of His own justice. Jesus is the mediator who alone turns away God's righteous anger. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus. And John Piper says this, let us not trifle with God or trivialize His love. You know what I wonder sometimes? Like a lot of people that would not like this at all, they have to answer the question, why did God die then? Like as an example, why did the second person of the Trinity die? It's a question worth pondering. Well, John Piper, let us not trifle with God or trivialize His love. We will never stand in awe of being loved by God until we reckon with the seriousness of our sin and the justice of His wrath against us. But when by God's grace we waken to our unworthiness, then we may look at the suffering and death of Christ and say, and now he's quoting 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the word. It's translated atonement, what have you. So remember in Psalm 106, extols, rightfully extols Moses as a God's representative mediator, but his mediation comes short because he could not atone for our sin. But I'll read the same verse thinking of the greater Moses. Jesus, the greater Moses, God's chosen one, stood in the breach before him on our behalf to turn away the Father's righteous wrath. That's the gospel. We are, yes, we're more sinful than we know. At the same time, we're more forgiven than we could ever hope. This should humble us. We are no better than anyone else. But for the grace of God go I. there, and I see it more and more, the older I get and look around, there is so much room for mercy in the gospel. We are no better than anyone else. It humbles us, but it makes us more confident, because if God is for us, who can be against us? So then you could ask the question, which you will be very pleased to know, I'm going to save till next week, how shall we then live? Well, this is truth that sets us free. The Apostle John, he ends his book, he's old, he's writing, this is a letter to people he loves dearly, not long before he is to die. And he says, beloved children, 1 John 5:21, keep yourselves from idols. And I want to talk about that next week, because we want to keep our love and our focus on God. And remember, Jesus said, if you seek His kingdom first, a lot of good stuff will get kicked in as well, including eating, drinking, dancing. You might even carve a cow. But you may not feel like it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's troubling. It's vexing. It's healing. It's, Lord, mess with our categories by your spirit. Lord, guard from misunderstanding. Guard from self-righteousness. Guard from those who are confident of their own righteousness, look down on others. May that not be the case, Lord. Humble us by the gospel, but Lord, help us to have a confidence in you, Lord, and in what you've done for us. Give us the grace to see our need. Give us the grace to be desperate, Lord. And in so doing, you'll bring us into delight we could not fathom. A kind of dancing and feasting that idolaters could never know. Lord, help us. Lord, please make your beauty is ever ancient and ever new. Your word is relevant. It is animated by your spirit. Lord, may it be like a time release in our hearts this week. Make us your people. We pray for your glory. Amen.